Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who speaks. You have not left us in the dark, but you have given us your word, that we may know you, that we may know your way of salvation. And so we pray now as we come to hear from your word, that you'll speak to us, that you'll minister to each of us in our own needs and condition. Train us, rebuke us, correct us in righteousness for Christ's sake. Well, friends, I wonder if you've ever done something with good intentions, but for one reason or another, it wasn't received well. Perhaps you gave a thoughtful gift to someone. Or perhaps you tried to befriend someone who seemed lonely, who seemed to be struggling, but you were rejected. Perhaps the other party questioned your motives. Perhaps they couldn't comprehend your kindness. Why are you doing this? And so you were rejected. And well, no one likes being rejected. It's hard. And well, what can happen when this happens is that we stop being kind. We may say, well, what's the point? And well, when it comes to spiritual things, this is even more true. When we kindly invite people to church, when we show concern for the souls of others, our kindness may be rejected. Perhaps it may even lead to a souring of relationships. Well, today in 2 Samuel chapter 10, we'll see something like this. We'll see that the rejecting of King David's kindness leads to disaster. And hopefully we will find some encouragement for ourselves when our kindness is rejected and have motivation to keep going. Well, we'll get right into the text. Chapter 10 begins very similarly to chapter 9, which we looked at this morning. They both draw attention to David's desire to show kindness to others. We talked about this word, hesed. Well, in chapter 9, it was to one from the house of Saul, a potential rival to himself. And in chapter 10, it's to a Gentile ruler, a Gentile nation, even to an enemy of Israel. And just as in chapter 9, we saw how David's kindness to Mephibosheth mirrored some ways that God's covenant kindness is shown to each one of us. In chapter 10, we'll see that the rejection of David's kindness and the events that transpire from that will also reflect the spiritual realities and experience of believers. And so we'll look at this chapter under three headings. Firstly, the initial encounter, verses 1 to 5. Secondly, the preparations for war in 6 to 12. And thirdly, the ensuing battle in 13 to 19. So firstly, the initial encounter. And let me read again from verse 1. It happened after this that the king of the people of Ammon died, and Hanun, his son, reigned in his place. Then David said, I will show kindness to Hanun, the son of Nahash, as his father showed kindness to me. So David sent by the hand of his servants to comfort him concerning his father. And David's servants came into the land of the people of Ammon. Now, just for some background, Nahash last appeared in 1 Samuel chapter 11, where at the beginning of Saul's reign, Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, Hanun's father, besieged Jabesh Gilead, a town of Israel. And they were on the cusp of being conquered of even being put into servitude, with the condition that each of their right eyes would be gouged out. And so we see that the Ammonites and this Nahash was not exactly a friendly neighbor of the Israelites. And so it's quite amazing that David here wants to show kindness to Hanun, his son. And well, we read the reason. What is the reason why David wants to show him kindness? It's actually very similar to what we saw in chapter 9. David says, as his father showed kindness, hesed, to me. Now we might ask, well, when did this happen? When did this Nahash, this king that tried to conquer one of the towns of Israel, show kindness to David? Well, the Bible doesn't mention this event, and so we don't know. But it is likely that it happened sometime when David was on the run from King Saul. Perhaps one time he sought refuge in the land of Ammon and met King Nahash. And while that might seem strange when we hear of the character of Nahash, perhaps the point of commonality was that they were both hated by King Saul. And so maybe Nahash thought he could show kindness to him, King Saul's enemy. And we mentioned in the morning that this word chesed usually has covenant connotations. Here, it's not as clear. It's unlikely that David had a covenant with Nahash, but perhaps he made some sort of promise or pact, or just he wants to express his kindness because of the kindness he received before. In any case, David hears about the death of Nahash, and he decides to send messengers to comfort Hanun, his son. Perhaps David saw this as a good opportunity to build a good relationship with the people of Ammon and this new king, that he could perhaps maintain the positive relationship that he had with his father. And we see David here, he doesn't exploit the weakness in the people of Ammon. We know a change of kings, a change of rulers, is a time of uncertainty. But David here wants to show kindness. He's repaying kindness with kindness. And so he sends these servants to Ammon, no doubt conveying some message of kindness, of comfort, perhaps bringing some gifts as well. And these were ambassadors of David. They were bringing the king's message to another king. Now let us look at the reaction of these people, the Ammonites and the king Hanun, to David in verse 3. And the princes of the people of Ammon said to Hanun their lord, "Do you think that David really honors your father because he has sent comforters to you? Has David not rather sent his servants to you to search the city, to spy it out, and to overthrow it?" Now, it seems at first that Hanun believed David, that he accepted or wanted to accept the kindness shown to him. But we see the Ammonite lords under him, they question the motives of David, basically saying, "No, you can't be so stupid to believe David. He's obviously up to no good. He obviously just wants to spy on your city." And so Hanun is persuaded by them. And here we see something of the anatomy of the wicked heart, of the sinful heart, don't we? That they think everyone else is just like them. Matthew Henry comments that false men are ready to think others as false as themselves, and those that bear ill will to their neighbors are resolved not to believe that their neighbors bear any good will to them. Unfounded suspicion indicates a wicked mind. And so we see in verse 4 that he not only doesn't receive the kindness, he humiliates the messengers, the servants of David. In verse 4, therefore Hanun took David's servants, shaved off half of their beards, cut off their garments in the middle, at their buttocks, and sent them away. When they told David, he sent to meet them, because the men were greatly ashamed. And the king said, wait at Jericho until your beards have grown, and then return. And while these may sound like the actions of an immature school bully, in this context, it was much more than that. Remember, these were ambassadors of the king of Israel, bringing a message to the king of Ammon. They were representatives of the king. And so anything done to these servants were as if they were done to the king, to the Israelites, to the people there. And in those times, having a beard was a sign of masculinity. And the fact that half of it was shaved off just adds to insult, doesn't it? And we see their clothing was also cut to expose them. And so these servants, they were understandably ashamed. And they sent and told David about it. And when David heard about it, he... we're not told about his reaction towards Ammon, but we hear that he personally went out to meet his messengers, his servants, to comfort them, to counsel them. And well, this reaction, as I hinted at, is not strange or untypical. We live in a time of skepticism, of suspicion, especially towards Christians. Perhaps you've had similar experiences in your life. As a Christian, as a representative of Christ, we have been given a message of kindness to share with others. This is not our message. This is God's message, that of God, that of Christ. And perhaps as you faithfully carry out your duty, as opportunity arises, what is the response sometimes? Your motives, the motives of God, are questioned. Is God really kind? Is God really good? Why are you trying to convert me? Perhaps you want my money. Perhaps we're even mocked and humiliated. We're told that we're crazy, that we're brainwashed, that we're intolerant. As one commentator wrote, if David's kindness to Hanun typifies Christ's mercy in sending the gospel to the nations, Hanun's vile rejection typifies the way in which Christ's servants can often expect to be received among unbelievers. And as hard as that may be, we see from this text that we should not exactly be surprised when this happens. Behind this is sin, is the wicked heart, is Satan himself. Satan is the one from the beginning who caused Eve to question God's goodness, to raise suspicion, to question motives, and he's doing the same today. And so, brothers and sisters, do not lose heart when this happens. Do not let these experiences discourage you from doing good, from being kind to unbelieving friends and family and colleagues. Because the message that we have in the gospel, it is truly good, it is truly kind, it is truly merciful, it is truly gracious. And so it is no harm when we share it, when we bring it to others. In fact, it is for their good. We believe that, don't we? Because our God is good, our King is kind, and he invites all to receive him. And he chooses to use us. He chooses to use the church as messengers, as his servants, to bring this good news to others. And let me assure you that just as David here cared for his humiliated messengers, our Lord Jesus Christ, he sees and knows and cares about you when you are humiliated for his sake. He is the one who knows what it means to be humiliated, to be despised, to be rejected, despite having the best intentions and motivations to seek and save sinners. And so we've seen in our first point, we've seen the initial encounter of how the king's kindness was rejected. Now we come to our second heading, at the preparations for war, in verses 6 to 12. Let me read verse 6. When the people of Ammon saw that they had made themselves repulsive to David, the people of Ammon sent and hired the Syrians of Beth Rehob and the Syrians of Zobah, 20,000 foot soldiers, and from the king of Maacah, 1,000 men, and from Ishtob, 12,000 men. Well, it's after the fact that the Ammonites, they realize their mistake. Perhaps they regret what they did, but it's too late, maybe. They double down on it. They don't admit their mistake. They don't seek peace with David. Perhaps it didn't even cross their mind because they assumed that, well, David must be like me. He wouldn't accept an apology. They assumed that David and the Israelites would retaliate with war due to the humiliation of their servants. And actually, if we look at this passage, there's no mention or hint that David was wanting to do that. The aggressor here is the Ammonites. They're terrified because they realize that they're no match for the united Israelites. Yes, back in 1 Samuel chapter 11, they could lay siege to Jabesh Gilead, a one town of one tribe of Israel. But now, with Israel united under David, they know that they cannot defeat them. And so, what do? They hire Syrians, 33,000 of them, from different places, different kings. And so here we see a picture of the foolishness, of the sinfulness of man and of sin, the foolishness of unbelief. The unbeliever sees his current state of misery, of sin, the consequences even of his own sin, and he digs in his heels harder. He hates admitting fault, let alone repenting of it and seeking forgiveness. This is the pride of man, isn't it? As one commentator wrote, even worse than committing a sin is a refusal to apologize for and repent of it. It never seems to have occurred to the Ammonites that David might forgive their evil against his servants. So they instead prepared for a bitter war. And so in this passage, we see that David only reacts when he sees that the Ammonites are gathering an army, setting them in line against them. In verse 7, now when David heard of it, he sent Joab and all the army of the mighty men. Then the people of Ammon came out and put themselves in battle array at the entrance of the gate. And the Syrians of Zobah, Beth Rehob, Ishtob, and Maacah were by themselves in the field. When Joab saw that the battle line was against him before and behind, he chose some of Israel's best and put them in battle array against the Syrians. And the rest of the people he put under the command of Abishai, his brother, that he might set them in battle array against the people of Ammon. And so preparations for war are made on both sides. David sends his commander Joab to make preparations, to organize the troops, to set up a battle plan. And in verse 9, we see that the Israelites, they were sandwiched from the front, from behind. One side were the Ammonites, the other side were the hired Syrians. All 33,000 of them. And so this was not a small skirmish. This was an all-out assault. This was a big battle. This was a major war. And interestingly, in this chapter, there's very few details given about the actual battle, as we'll see later. But we do get this interesting detail in verses 11 and 12. Look at verse 11 first. Then he said, Joab, if the Syrians are too strong for me, then you shall help me. But if the people of Ammon are too strong for you, then I will come and help you. And so Joab, he first has a concrete plan to handle this sandwich attack. Joab will command one part of the troops to fight the Syrians with the mighty men that he has. And Abishai will fight the other side, the Ammonites. And they would help each other as needed. And then in verse 12, we hear Joab. He says, be of good courage, and let us be strong for our people and for the cities of our God. May the Lord do what is good in his sight. So we see he has a battle plan, and then he encourages his brother. This is a profound statement of faith from the mouth of Joab, who at times seems to be a reckless warrior and a commander. He reminds his brother what they are fighting for. They are fighting for their people, their tribe, their families, their cities, their land, their God. And finally, he reminds him of the covenant Lord Jehovah, that the Lord will do what is good in his sight. Now, this is his confidence, this is their confidence, and this is what gives them courage. That whatever happens, the outcome is uncertain to him. They are fighting for a worthy cause, even for God himself. And that God himself will do what is good, what is right. At this point, the victory is not certain. For all Joab knows, this could be the battle where he dies. Imagine 33,000 soldiers facing you. He does not know the end result, but he entrusts it to the Lord. And we see here that this attitude, this perspective, is the perspective that we should have as Christians. You see, as a Christian, there is no guarantee that we'll have success in all of our endeavors, even if they are godly, biblical endeavors. At least it does not mean that things will go the way that we think that they should go. Though, in the end, we know that, yes, the final victory is assured, but the small battles along the way, we don't know. But what we do know is that the Lord will do what is good in his sight, for his own glory, for our own good. And that is reassuring. That is our confidence. That gives us courage and motivation. I think this is an important truth to hold on to, especially in times of difficulty, of uncertainty, of trial. In times when we might not understand why the Lord has brought us into this situation. Perhaps with a clear conscience, we have been trying to be faithful. Perhaps like David, like the messengers, they were trying to show kindness. We are trying to show kindness. We are trying to be faithful. But nevertheless, the enemies are at our gates, from in front, from behind. And what are we to do? We are to strengthen ourselves in the Lord and continue doing what is good, what is right. We remind ourselves that we are not fighting for ourselves. We are fighting for our families, our church, and ultimately for God's glory. This is our motivation, no matter how hard, how difficult things may be. And this is what enables us to persevere in these times. And so, like Job, we do encourage one another as well to be courageous for the Lord. It may cost us much, but it's worth it. And we do this with confidence, knowing that the Lord will do what is good in His sight. And that is good enough for us, isn't it? Well, we've seen the initial encounter, we've seen the preparations for war. We now come to our third heading, the ensuing battle. From verse 13, we read an account, a very brief account, of the battle that follows. There's very few details. What we see is repeated that the enemies fled. Look at verses 13 to 14. So Joab and the people who were with him drew near for the battle against the Syrians, and they fled before him. And the people of Ammon saw that the Syrians were fleeing, they also fled before Abishai and entered the city. So Joab returned from the people of Ammon and went to Jerusalem. So we see the Syrians flee, which causes the Ammonites to flee as well, and they retreat to their city, and they live to fight another day. We don't know how many casualties there were in this fleeing. But not long after, we see the Syrians, they regroup, they gather reinforcements, and they come out to fight again in verses 15 to 18. And when the Syrians saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they gathered together. Then Hadadezer sent and brought out the Syrians who were beyond the river, and they came to Helam. And Shobak, the commander of Hadadezer's army, went before them. When it was told David, he gathered all Israel, crossed over the Jordan, and came to Helam. And the Syrians set themselves in battle array against David and fought with him. Then the Syrians fled again before Israel, and David killed 700 charioteers and 40,000 horsemen of the Syrians, and struck Shobak, the commander of their army, who died there. And so this time, in verse 18, we see that they flee again. And here it's mentioned that David, not individually, killed over 40,000 men, including their commander. And finally, in verse 19, we see that this had an effect on the other kings who served Hadadezer. They decided that it was a bad idea to try to fight against Israel and David. In verse 19, when all the kings who were servants to Hadadezer saw that they were defeated by Israel, they made peace with Israel and served them. So the Syrians were afraid to help the people of Ammon anymore. You see, the end result here is that they made peace with Israel and served them. In this case, in this chapter, we see that the Israelites did have a great victory. And so we see in this chapter that David was victorious as God's anointed king. As I mentioned before, one commentator wrote that this chapter is Psalm 2 in miniature. We see the Gentile nations raging against the Lord's anointed king. At the end, we see that they made peace and served them. And in this case, it doesn't mean that they were believing in the God of Israel, that they became converts, that they were serving Jehovah. But this is a picture of what will happen at the last day, when Christ reigns over all nations, all of his enemies, and conquers them. Yes, we see that in spite of all resistance and hostility, that the Davidic king will rule in the end. And for us, as Christians, as those who believe in Christ, God the Father has ordained his Son to be king over all the nations. In the end, he will be victorious finally over all of his enemies and our enemies. This is what God has ordained for his own glory. in the end. This is what is good in his sight. And if we are on the Lord's side, we are on the winning side. We are on the good side. We are on God's side. As we saw in the morning, this is only because of God's covenant kindness to us. This is only by God's grace. As we come to the end of this chapter, we do see the covenant kindness, or the kindness of David, firstly in chapter 9 to Mephibosheth, his rival, and secondly in chapter 10 to Hanun, the Ammonite king. And this section, I guess from chapters 7 to 10, is the high point of David's reign, as some of you will know. As some of you know, I'm assuming most of you, the next chapter is the beginning of David's downfall, with the incident with Bathsheba and all that follows from that. I think it's quite striking that in this chapter, in chapter 10, we see one foolish decision or incident of this Gentile king, this unbelieving king, snowballing out of control, leading to an all-out war, leading to many casualties. And in the next chapter, in chapter 11, we see one sinful incident of a believing king, even King David himself, snowball out of control. Amongst other things, the great tragedy is that David, who in these two chapters showed great kindness, failed to show kindness to Uriah, one of his mighty warriors, one of those closest to him, one of those who fought for him, who gave his life serving him. All this to say, David is not the Messiah who will save his people. Yes, he has glimpses of kindness that foreshadow the kindness of our Lord Jesus Christ, but he is not the one. Jesus Christ is the perfect King, the one whose covenant kindness led to him dying for us on the cross to take the punishment that we deserved. And without God's grace to us, without God's kindness to us, we would be no different to Hanun. Left to our own devices, we would scoff at the gospel, scoff at the triune God. We would do anything not to acknowledge him and his kindness. We would use all of our energy, our resources, to rebel and to fight against him and his people, even to the death. And so, yes, you may be struggling, you may be weak, you may feel hard-pressed on all sides, but if you are on the Lord's side, then you can take courage. We know that he will keep us until the end, and he will do what is good in his sight. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace to us, that we have been brought into the fold to be your people, to know something of your kindness to us, and that we can show that kindness to others with the confidence that you care for us, you see us, and that you will do, and you do what is good in your sight, for your own glory and for our own good, for Christ's sake.